Psalm 19, and we're going to read the whole psalm, all 14 verses. Psalm 19. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Now, let me ask you this question, and I know I hear different answers from different folks from time to time. How does God communicate? How does God, in particular, communicate with people? In the passage we read earlier, Psalm 19, it says the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And yes, the grandeur of creation demands the acknowledgement of an even more grandiose creator. Such revelation declares that there is a great and powerful God, and we may deduce a few other things from this. But it's not enough to tell us how we can know God himself. He is, with this revelation, unknowable. We know there is a great and powerful God, but how I can know him personally, natural revelation, the creation itself, does not say. Now, through the millennia, God also occasionally spoke personally and through spokesmen. And starting about 3,500 years ago, God had these declarations written down. And today we have the collection of what God has revealed in the scriptures we call the Bible. And through this, we can learn much about God. We learned a great deal about God. There's been volumes and volumes written about the nature of God, the attributes of God, and so on that we've derived from God's Word. Our theology is to be based on the Word of God. And God has declared this to us. He has told us about himself. And through this, we can learn much about God, but there's also the gospel. The gospel, the good news, and this declares us how we can actually know God. I can have a personal relationship with God, and how that can come about is declared in the Bible. Now, we'll get more into that in a little bit. Now, there's a third way that God has revealed himself. About 2,000 years ago, God revealed himself in this third way without ceasing to be God. He never stopped being God. God cannot stop being God. God actually took upon himself humanity. He became a man. He's still God, but he also became a man. And this God-man lived on this earth for over 30 years. He lived a blameless, perfect life. He taught. He did miracles. And most importantly, he was crucified, buried, and rose again to give us the power to become children of God. And that's in John chapter 1 and verse 12. The book of Hebrews, the book that we're starting our series on today, tells us how this was accomplished and why, what it all did. And so we're going to begin just with this little aspect of how God spoke. In our introduction, let's talk a little bit about the book. There's a great deal of mystery regarding the book. It is the only book of the New Testament where we don't know who wrote it. We know, for example, Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote John and, or, yeah, he didn't write John. Luke wrote Luke and Acts, John wrote John, John's epistles and Revelation. Paul wrote his epistles. We have James and Peter and John and Jude. And yet we come to the book of Hebrews and we don't know who wrote it. It doesn't say. It doesn't start out as most of the epistles start out. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews is arranged not so much as a letter as it is a sermon. It is a study in the contrast of the Old and New Covenants and the priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, who probably wrote this? And I'll tell you right now, we don't know. And this has been bandied about literally from at least the second century. Now, one of the fascinating things is the people who originally got this book, and we'll come to that in a little bit, the people who originally got this book, of course, would know exactly who this was that sent it. It's very possible that he knew them personally and so forth, but today that information is lost, and frankly, by the second century, the people who are writing, we still have some of their writings in existence, people who are writing in the second century were still kicking around different ideas because they didn't know either. There's lots and lots of speculation. If you look at any of the commentaries, you look at the introduction in your study Bible, they will offer several different possibilities. But they are all possibilities. A lot of our older Bibles will say the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And I will tell you right now that Paul is actually on the list of possibilities, but he's actually probably one of the less likely. It's not very likely that Paul wrote that. Another one is Barnabas, and I would actually give Barnabas high marks as a good possibility. There's a great deal dealing with the priesthood, and we know that Barnabas was a Levite. Another one is Apollos. Luther thought it was probably Apollos. We know that he was mighty in the scriptures. Another possibility is Luke. Others have said Priscilla and Aquila, and then there's a whole list of probably another dozen and a half at least that are even less likely than those. But if you want my personal opinion, I think it was probably either Barnabas or Apollos myself. What do we know? Well, in chapter 13, way at the end of the book, when he's wrapping things up, he talks about Timothy being released from prison. And it's almost in passing that he mentions this. So the author of this book was somebody who knew Timothy. So even though it almost certainly was not the Apostle Paul, and I'm not going to go into all the details as why is that's probably not the case, but it was somebody in Paul's circle because Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. And so somebody who was part of Paul's circle. The date, when was the book written? Well, we can say this very clearly. It was in the lifetime of Timothy. Roughly between the years 20 AD and 100 AD. The Apostle Paul died as a martyr approximately 67, possibly as late as 68. There is no other record in the New Testament, other than what we have here in the book of Hebrews, of Timothy's imprisonment. You go through the book of Acts, you don't see Timothy imprisoned anywhere. As a matter of fact, 2 Timothy, which was the last epistle that Paul wrote, Paul was there in under house arrest as the book of Acts closes. We know that he was released and then approximately a year to 2 years later was rearrested and eventually executed. And that Timothy had been in the city of Ephesus during the greater part of that time. And Paul asked him to come back to Rome. The conjecture, in conjunction with the book of Hebrews, is that when Timothy came back, he was also incarcerated but released later on, and that's the release that's being talked about here. So sometime between 67 AD, and then also the other thing is that as you go through the book of Hebrews, there's a great deal of information talking about the temple service. The temple was still there in Jerusalem. The priests, the descendants of Aaron, were still offering sacrifices. They were going through all the different things that are mentioned there in the book of Leviticus. And the author of the book of Hebrews talks about those things in the present tense, as if those things were still going on. The Romans, there was a rebellion starting in 67, and the Romans came and they eventually, after a long war, destroyed the temple there in Jerusalem in the summer of 70 AD. So if we are piecing things together, the book of Hebrews was probably written between 67 and 70 AD. And the general consensus is that that was probably the case for those that believe this indeed exactly as it is written. Now, who were the original recipients of this book? To whom was this addressed? Well, you read the other epistles, and it states right there at the beginning who the author was, who the guy writing the book was, and to whom it's addressed. The book of Hebrews doesn't start that way. It launches immediately into the subject matter. And so it doesn't declare who it's being addressed to. However, if you're looking at the contents and the theme of discussion and the arguments that the author is making, there's a very strong indication that the recipients of the book of Hebrews were indeed Hebrews. That's one of the reasons why historically it's gotten that name. The book of Hebrews is not necessarily on the label. You know, we open up our Bibles and it says, the epistle to the Hebrews. Okay, well then it's obviously God said that. No, on the originals, it's not there. We stick the titles on later on. At least for a lot of these. A lot of early copies will have a title, but the oldest copies probably don't have a title or didn't have a title. And so it's based on the content. He deals with a great deal of the Levitical practice, the priesthood and so on. And the argument is not to go back for these believing Jews who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. He's urging them not to lapse back into their Judaism. Where were these Jews? Well, there were Jews, of course, scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And when Paul traveled from place to place, he would go to the synagogue and he would preach to the Jewish people, telling them about the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah. And many of them would believe, but always a minority. It was never a majority that believed in any one place, but churches were established wherever he went. And so we're dealing with a Jewish congregation. The question is where? Some folks have said, well, it was back in Judea, back in Jerusalem. Well, the elaboration he goes with a lot of the details as far as what was going on with the sacrifices and so on, he wouldn't need to go into as much detail if he was talking to folks that were right there where the temple was. They would have had first or at the very most second-hand information on all this. They would have been extremely familiar with this. He wouldn't have to go into long descriptions. Instead, he's dealing with these things of things that they had been taught and had some understanding of, but maybe not had first-hand knowledge of. At the end of the book, in chapter 13, verse 24, it says, they of Italy salute you. And some have said that this was written from Italy, from Rome perhaps, and sent to a congregation someplace else. But also this can be translated, those from Italy. And so my personal view is that we were dealing with a house church, which is what all churches were back in the day, that was made up of primarily or exclusively Jewish believers that was there in the city of Rome. And that the author was writing this to this group of people, this group of Jewish believers who were there in Rome. There's been a couple of commentators that have cited this idea that it was a house church of Jewish believers that had survived Nero's persecutions that also culminated in the martyrdom of the Apostle Paul. After the Roman fire, the Great Fire, when Nero supposedly fiddled while it burned, he sought for a scapegoat. The people blamed Nero, and he wanted a scapegoat, and so he blamed the Christians. And this was the first official persecution of the Jews by Christians by the Romans. This congregation of Jewish believers may have been able to escape that because Jews were a protected class. They didn't have to burn the incense to the emperor. They didn't have to bow the knee to idols. They were given a number of exemptions. And therefore, the persecution of Christians in Rome may have bypassed a Jewish congregation. But it also would have given them great temptation to renounce their Christianity and lapse back into just plain old-fashioned Judaism without recognizing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise. They could escape persecution. There would be a temptation for that. And that is one of the themes of the book of Hebrews. So it's a possibility of that's the case, that that is indeed the case. Again, conjecture and educated guesses on some of these things. The theme of the book is primarily, there's a number of different theological ideas taught throughout the book of Hebrews, but the primary thing is the superiority of the new covenant over the Mosaic covenant, the commandments that were given at Sinai, the books that we have in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. God gave that covenant to Israel. God had issued a command, and the people had said, all that the Lord hath said we will do. Moses goes up on the mountain. He's up there for some time. He comes back down, presents the law to the people. And again, they say, all that the Lord hath said we will do. And then he goes up and he gets some more commandments. And that's where we got our Pentateuch primarily from. In the book of Jeremiah, we have a declaration of the new covenant. So if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. By the way, this will be quoted in its entirety later on in the book of Hebrews. And again, it's kind of interesting. We think, what is the most important passages in the Bible? What are the most important passages in the Bible? Well, we think about the things that have spoken to us, the things that have been an encouragement to us. And yet those are not necessarily always the most important passages. A lot of the covenants that God has made throughout the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant are among the most important passages in the Old Testament. We have in your Old Testament a very elaborate, if you go through, and read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we sometimes joke about this. Exodus is all fun and exciting. We read about miracles. We read about plagues. We read about the Exodus. We read about the passage of the Red Sea. We read about manna. We read about, and then this is where I get to all these details about the tabernacle and the sacrifices and all this minutia that God had made for Israel, but is no longer applicable to us. The animal sacrifices, the shedding of blood, was a picture. The book of Hebrews will say that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. All those, throughout the years, probably millions of animal sacrifices that were done over the years could not take away sin. They were simply a picture, an object lesson, a constant reminder of the sacrifice that God would make that would indeed take away sin. And so we have a promise in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. And again, this is primarily to Israel, but there's a slice of this pie that applies to us, just like there's a slice of the pie that applies to us in the Abrahamic covenant. God had promised to Abraham, I will give you a multitude of descendants. I will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. I will give you the land, and through you shall all peoples of the earth be blessed. And it's restated in the New Testament that we Gentiles, those who are outside of the promised people, the covenant people, receive a piece of that pie. We receive a benefit because it's through all peoples of the earth, it is to all peoples of the earth that Abraham's blessing will bless. We receive that benefit from the Abrahamic covenant. In the new covenant here, again, applied primarily to Israel, but we'll look at this and then we'll see what section applies to us. It says starting in verse 31, Jeremiah chapter 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband unto them. And again, Israel's history is a history of their failure to keep their covenant promise. As soon as they said, all the Lord has said we will do, Moses goes back up into the mountain. He's gone for a month, a little over a month. And during that time, he comes back down and we have the golden calf incident. I mean, as soon as Moses' back was turned, they lapse into idolatry. And you read the books of Judges, you read the books of the Kings, you read the different rebukes and so on that are written in the prophets, and this was an ongoing problem. God and Israel made a covenant. God said, I will do this, and Israel said, we will do this, and there was an agreement. It's the only two-part covenant in the scripture. It was the only conditional covenant in the Old Testament. And Israel over and over and over again failed in their covenant promise. But God isn't done with Israel because the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant also are tied to the covenant people. So whether they keep their promise or not, whether Israel fulfills their part of the deal or not, God is bound to keep his part because he promised Abraham and he promised David. So back to back to Jeremiah, starting in verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man, or shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest, saith the Lord. And here's the part I want you to get. This is the most important aspect of it. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. The piece of the pie that we get is forgiveness. At the Last Supper, Jesus passed around the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. The shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross is what makes forgiveness possible. Remember, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but the blood of Jesus does. As we dealt with in the introduction, we dealt with the idea of natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Creation demands a creator. God, as creator, is throughout, by the way, it's throughout the Bible. It's not just a Genesis thing. The whole idea of the grandeur of God based on the creation is a dominant theme from Genesis to Revelation. And yet man recognizes this and rejects it. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. You look around at all the world around you, and we live in a beautiful part of the country. You can go snow skiing and water skiing in the same day if you have a mind to. And yet people will not accept this. They will not accept the evidence that creation demands a creator. It can't be God. It must be something else. Now, it's based on their presuppositions. It's based on the idea that it can't be God. Okay, we're going to scratch that one out as a possibility, so what's left? And the things that people cling to, trying to remove God from the equation, I think require far more faith than simply believing that God has done it. We deal with complexity from simplicity. That's contrary to the laws of physics. That we deal and observe a complex, purposeful, functional design that unbelievers say can't be designed. If you brought a new car, or an old car, it doesn't make any difference. You bring a car and you said, look at my car, look at this, this is amazing. You pop the hood, you look at all the intricacies, and these days you wonder what in the world all this stuff is. And say, by the way, I want you to know that this came about as a slow process, and I happened to find this someplace out in the woods. Isn't it amazing what nature does by random chance? And you think, this is ridiculous, this is silly. And I want you to know that every living organism you have ever seen or heard about, including the things that are living by the millions on the palms of your hands that you can't even see, are more complicated than anything you would have driven here to church this morning. And the very notion that these things randomly, boom, magically, because that's what it amounts to, spontaneously appeared, are able to not only maintain themselves, but also reproduce themselves. And it all came about by random chance. It's no wonder the Brooklyn Bridge was sold a bunch of times. People believe anything. But if I can't accept God, then that's what you have to believe. And I have to hold on to this, because if it's not true, then I admit I'm wrong. If it's not true, then I can no longer lay claim that I am the pinnacle of evolution and I am my own God. That I can no longer lay claim that I am ultimately not accountable to anybody. But the reality is that ultimately we are accountable to the God who is. And as it is, and it says in the book of Hebrews, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. So that will be the case for every human being who has ever been, or ever will be. And to deny this, saying, no, I don't believe there's a God, does not deny the reality that this will be the case. I don't care what you believe, I don't care what you lay claim to, I don't care what your faith is, because that's what everything else would be. The reality is that you will stand before a holy God and give an account of yourself. God revealed himself through creation. God also reveals himself through conscience. But God also, it says in our text, let's look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Now, who are the fathers? Well, there's the folks that went before us. All those characters that we read about in the Old Testament, that's who he's primarily referring to. Dealing with Moses and David and all those different characters of the Old Testament. God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. They were the recipients of God's promises. They were the recipients of God's covenants. They were the recipients, frankly, of the scriptures. Paul says in the book of Romans that they were the recipients. They were given the oracles of God. God revealed himself to the fathers. How? Through the prophets. Revelation mediated through a prophet. These prophets were often, matter of fact, probably the vast majority of the time, they were preachers. They spoke the word. They were God's ambassadors to Israel. Now, this morning I am preaching to you what the word of God says. But that first generation, the fellows that were the prophets of that day, were the guys who were declaring what God had revealed to them. They didn't go from a book for the most part, although they would sometimes talk about the promises that God had made before. But they declared the revelation that God had given them. They were heralds of God's revelation. And so they spoke the word of God. They were often mighty indeed. Now, a lot of folks think, oh, the Bible's just chock full of miracles. No, it's not. It really isn't. We, of course, have the miracle of creation at the beginning. And we have a few other scattered things. But for the most part, miracles take place in four different batches, if you will, in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. We have a whole bunch of miracles that took place during the time of Moses and, to some extent, Joshua. And then we have several hundred years go by, and then we have a bunch of miracles that took place during the time of Elijah and Elisha. And then we have several hundred years go by again. Quite a few hundred years. And then we have all the miracles that are described there in the Gospels and the book of Acts that were done by Jesus and the apostles. And by the way, if you take note of the miracles during the course of the book of Acts, they decrease in number. Sometimes you have chapters going by, but without any miracles taking place. You have one last one in chapter 27 or 28. But there was a long gap between them. It became fewer and fewer because they weren't necessary. Miracles were not done arbitrarily. It wasn't some sleight of hand, some magician wowing the crowds. They were the credentials of the messenger. They were to show the power of God. And so we have those three times, and then it'll happen again in the future. But during a period of time. But it'll happen again in the future. They were object lessons. Miracles acting as divine credentials of the messenger. Demonstrating things that only God could do. Not the power of man, but the power of God. God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets. Here's the most important part, the part that we benefit from, really. is that the message was written down. We have our scripture, our Bible, because the things were written down. God speaking through men. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," or carried along by the Holy Ghost. God raised up and used men to declare His word, using their language, their style, to communicate exactly what God had intended. God would say, okay, I want to communicate this particular truth. I want it done exactly just so. And this guy over here, his background, his training, his language, his style and everything is the guy I want, because he's going to be able to communicate exactly what I want communicated. God raised up the prophets for that very thing. And this is, of course, how we got our Bible. It is indeed God's word to us. God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto, in time past unto the fathers through the prophets. Verse 2, here's something that's amazing. I mentioned in the introduction, God revealed himself through creation. God has revealed himself through the prophets, through revelation, giving his word through men. But it says in verse 2, hath in these last days, recognize the book of Hebrews was written almost 2,000 years ago, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. We have the incarnation. If you look at the results, if you look at the impact, this is the greatest miracle in all the scripture. And it is, frankly, from a human perspective, probably the most unlikely thing. We deal with the incarnation. And of course, all the things that go with that. We have the virgin birth that was prophesied 700 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Jesus is indeed the Son of God. The eternal relationship in the Trinity. There was never a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's based on relationship, not in who came first. There was never a time when God wasn't. And yet the Father is the Father of the human Son. It's the importance of the virgin birth, one of the importances of the virgin birth. And this incarnation means that God, He is God and man at the same time. He never ceases to be God. And from the point of the incarnation on, He never ceases to be man either. In Matthew chapter 1 verse 23, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted, being translated, is God with us. Jesus, indeed, is God with us. We have the sinless life. You know, it doesn't matter how hard we try. We strive to be good. We strive to be right. We strive to be sinless. And yet the most holy of people become very aware of the constant sin that we struggle with. In thought, word, and deed, we are more than deeply flawed. We are corrupt and wicked. And yet Jesus is sinless. In John chapter 8 and verse 46, Jesus addressing his enemies, people that hated him, they didn't like his theology. They were shamed by the things that he had taught. They had corrupted the word of God, and he was pointing out the truth, and they didn't like it. And Jesus said, "Which of you convinceth?" Convicts is a better translation. "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Even his enemies could not say, there was nothing they could point out. They had things they didn't like. They had points of disagreement, but they could not point out anything in his life that was contrary to what God had said. Certainly lots of things that people came up with. But Jesus never transgressed the law of God. "Which of you convinces me of sin?" They couldn't do it. Because if they could, they would have. Trust me, they would have. If they could have discredited Jesus at any point in time, they definitely would have, but they could never do it. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, "For we have not an high priest," this is in reference to Jesus, "for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was," here's what I want you to see, "but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Living in this world, surrounded by the same temptations, the same trials, the same difficulties that you and I face on a daily basis, Jesus went through all these things and yet without sin. And so God became a man to die for men. But because he is indeed God, he could also die for all. He had no sin of his own. His blameless life satisfied all the just demands of the law, and he offered himself. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." Now, I want you to understand that if God, as the Bible has declared, God is infinitely just, God is holy, and yet God is gracious and merciful and loving. If God could simply forgive us, then Jesus' incarnation, Jesus' death on the cross would be pointless. If I could save myself, if I could be good enough, Jesus' incarnation and death on the cross is pointless. But I want you to understand that God, because he is just and because he is holy, cannot just arbitrarily forgive sin. Because then he would cease to be just and he would cease to be holy. But because he is loving, gracious, and merciful, he wants to forgive sin. So how can God maintain his justice and his holiness and still demonstrate his love, grace, and mercy? How can he forgive? By paying the penalty himself. I can't redeem myself. I have sin of my own to pay for. And that's paid for by eternity. He had no sin of his own to pay for. And I want you to understand that if God is going to grant forgiveness, if God is going to reconcile us to himself because we are the transgressors, then God must do it himself. And I want you to go through this in your brain. I'm telling you, there is no other way. He had to satisfy justice. We read several times in your Bible the word propitiation, and that's exactly what that is. He satisfies God's justice. And since God's justice was satisfied, it is finished, it is paid in full, is how that can be translated. When Christ died on the cross, it was the debt of sin was paid in full. God could grant forgiveness. God could demonstrate his grace, love, and mercy. And we receive salvation as a gift. We cannot earn it. By its very nature, it is not earnable. But God offers it to us. And if we receive it, we have forgiveness. We have a place reserved in heaven for us. We become children of God, and there are all the other things that go with that. The importance of the incarnation, why it was necessary. We look at Jesus' works on earth, the spoken word, his preaching, his teaching as recorded in the Gospels. The deeds, and again, dealing with the miracles, they are the credentials. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, a Pharisee came to Jesus by night. And he said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." They were the credentials. This is the hand of God. This is the work of God. And the most important work of Christ was not the raising of the dead, was not the cleansing of the lepers, was not the feeding of the multitudes or walking on water. It was that propitiation, the satisfaction of the justice of God, to provide the means of salvation for sinners. John the Baptist declared in John chapter 1 and verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." We receive forgiveness. We become reconciled to God because Jesus bore our sin. He took the penalty upon himself that we might be forgiven. Our Creator God will hold us accountable. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment, we will all be held to account. I will either pay the penalty of my own sin by spending eternity in a lake of fire, and whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Or I have received forgiveness, and instead of eternal death, I am given eternal life. Jesus is either my judge or my savior. And there are no alternatives. And to deny this truth does not change the outcome. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There is one Savior. There's one means of salvation. And it's Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided all this for us. For your glory, certainly, but Father, for us. That we might become your children, that we might be reconciled to yourself, that we might spend eternity with you. And Father, thank you for the love of God that makes all this possible. Thank you for the Savior that makes this all possible. And if there's somebody within the sound of my voice that has never trusted Jesus as their Savior, may today be that day of salvation. Father, thank you for what Christ did for us and for all the things that he will do. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.